We're going to continue talking about total depravity this morning in this basic Bible doctrine series. If you remember last week, we talked about how the sin of Adam was passed down to all men so that all men, all of us, we inherited sin and death from Adam. And as a result of that sin, man is not righteous. He has no spiritual understanding. He can't hear the word of God. He can't believe the word of God. He can't believe the gospel. And furthermore, he's not subject under the law of God. He is not going to obey the word of God. He's not going to put himself under the yoke of the word of God because he can't hear, understand, or believe it, which would, you know, that would logically make sense. So today I want to continue looking at some of the attributes of the, what we call the reprobate or the natural man, and continue to see just what he's made up of and what he can and cannot do. And I think by the time we get done with this, we will certainly understand that if man is going to be saved, it's not going to be because of anything that he does or could do or would do. So if you turn to Romans 3 and verse 11, this is the core text for the doctrine of what we would call total depravity. And in verse 11 of Romans chapter 3, we continue to read, and let's start at verse 9 to get the whole thought here again. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." So we got right up until the last part of verse 11 last time. And now we see the next thing is that there is none that seeketh after God. The wicked... And I will show you that the wicked, that is referring to all men in general who are not saved by grace, but the wicked, they will not seek after God. If you look at Psalms 10 and verse 4, I'm sure you've heard this verse. If you don't recognize the reference, you'll probably recognize the verse once I read it. It says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." He will not. He just won't do it. And it's because of the pride of his countenance. They do not seek God because they don't... The reason why the wicked will not seek God is because they don't mind the things of the Spirit. They do not mind the things of the Spirit, but rather they mind the things of the flesh. I'll get my tongue untied here, hopefully, as I continue. Romans 8 and verse 5. Should have kept my finger back in Romans. Paul talks a lot in Romans about depravity and election and grace and all these things that we hold dear. It would be a shame if he would have never written the letter to the Romans. There's so much in there. I think if I could probably have one book of the New Testament, I'd have to think about this, but I would think I'd maybe take Romans because there's just pretty much everything in there. Covers everything from election the whole way to practical Christian living and the resurrection and everything in between. So anyway, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, I read here, this is speaking of the natural man. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if you're of the flesh and you're a natural man, you are going to mind the things of that, the natural things. If you're after the Spirit, or if you're born after the Spirit, if you come from the Spirit, you're going to mind the things of the Spirit. To mind means to put one, to put in mind of something, to remind, to bring an object to one's mind. So it's just a way of saying that's what you're going to think about. If you're of the flesh, you're going to think about fleshly things. If you're of the Spirit, you're going to think about spiritual things. Okay, that stands to reason. Now, that's why the wicked won't seek after God, because they're not thinking about God. They don't mind the things of the Spirit, they mind the things of the flesh. Now, the wicked, in that verse, in Psalm 10:4, the wicked are all men in general, apart from grace. And let's just compare a few verses here just to prove that. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, again. You'll notice there, after verse 4, a few verses after is verse 7. So let's just keep reading from verse 4 to verse 7 and show that verse 7 is speaking of the same people in verse 4. We'll get verse 4 again. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. That's the wicked, the antecedent to his. There is the wicked. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, still speaking of the wicked, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Remember, it said he wouldn't seek because of the pride of his countenance? And listen to him right there. I won't be moved. I will never be in adversity. He's a proud man. Next verse, 7. His mouth, speaking of the wicked still, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, if you remember from Romans chapter 3, that kind of sounds like familiar language, as Romans chapter 3 says. And that happens to be a quotation that Paul made in Romans. So if you go back to Romans 3, to the same text that I went to show that the wicked won't seek after God, in verse 11, if you keep reading there, in verse 14, Paul's giving all these Old Testament quotes, and he's proving that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, that all men are under sin. And in verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's a quote right there from Psalm 10:7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Okay, so we see here that Paul is using this verse in Romans 3, to say that this is a description of somebody, of all men in general, who are under sin. And he's quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7, to say that, okay, here's a person, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit. This is Jews and Gentiles all under sin. And who this is speaking of is this wicked guy here, these wicked people, in verse 4 of Psalm 10. So anyway, why I went to all that exercise there is somebody might say, well, yeah, the wicked don't seek after God. The wicked, those are the bad people, you know, but the good people seek after God, right? But no, the wicked are all men in general who have not been saved by grace. Mm-hmm. So you're either wicked or you're saved by grace, one of the two, mm-hmm. Okay? So that's why I go there, because, you know, people will say, well, it's just speaking about bad people. No, it's speaking about all people. And it's true, it is speaking about just bad people, because all people are bad people apart from grace. Okay, very flattering to us, I know. Now, they won't seek after God because of their pride. I already mentioned that in Psalm 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Well, God hates pride, and he hates the proud. And this is overlapping with what we just talked about on Wednesday in Bible study. It's kind of interesting how these studies didn't really have anything to do with each other whatsoever, and they end up overlapping a little bit. But anyway, if you go back to Proverbs 6:16 through 17, I use a different verse than I used on Wednesday, so get it from a couple different angles in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In Proverbs 6:16 through 17, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. So there's just a guy that looks proud. That's one of the things that God hates. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. So a proud look. You got a proud look on your face? God hates that. God does not like that whatsoever. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, this is Jesus Christ in prophecy here being spoken of in type and shadow. He's the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8 is the wisdom of God speaking here. So you can look at this as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says in verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. That's the wisdom of God speaking. The wisdom of God hates pride. And one more in Proverbs 16 and verse 5. It says, every one, that's speaking of a person there, every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Every one that's proud in heart is an abomination. And an abomination is the feeling or state of mind of combined disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, or loathing. So it's to hate. It's really a more graphic depiction of to hate. It's a stronger word for hate. Everyone that's proud is an abomination. God is both disgusted and he feels hatred towards such an individual. Now the natural man with a carnal mind, and carnal is of or pertaining to the flesh or body, bodily or corporeal. So the natural man with only a flesh mind, he is at enmity with God, and therefore hates him. So in our brain, I mean, our brain is a flesh brain. It's, you know, that is apart from your spirit. I mean, the spirit and the brain are two different things. So the Bible refers to the mind and the spirit interchangeably sometimes, but you still have the flesh part of the mind and you have the spirit part of the mind. So if he just has a fleshly brain, he is at enmity with God and he hates God. In Proverbs 8, in verse, I don't know why I keep mixing up Romans and Proverbs. In Romans 8 in verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Enmity, it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity is the disposition or the feelings characteristic of an enemy, ill will or hatred. So if you're at enmity with somebody, you have feelings toward them of an enemy, and you have hatred toward them. They're your enemy. You hate them. So that's saying that the natural man, the carnal mind, man apart from grace, he hates God. He does not like God. He does not love God. The natural man are the enemies of God. Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. You see, when we were reconciled to God, we were God's enemies. Okay? Enemies. We were at enmity with God. And that's speaking at the time when we were reconciled to God, we were natural men. We were totally depraved. We weren't walking down an aisle seeking God when we were reconciled to him. We were his enemies. We were running from him. He caught us and pulled us in. He went and rescued us. But we were his enemies. The next thing about the natural man is that he does no good. Natural men can do no good. Romans 3 and verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They're all, look at that, look at the inclusive language. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Just in case you didn't understand that the none there would be none of them, he says, no, not one. Not even one. I mean, he's very specific there. Sometimes the Bible uses all and none as qualified all, especially all. It uses all as a qualified all a lot of times. But in this case, he says none, no, not one. So that really means none, zero. Okay, there are none that do good. No men do good by nature. Look back there in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. It says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man, not one. Not one single one. Not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Every single man upon the earth is a sinner. And he doesn't do good apart from the grace of God. The only way that we can do any good is because God makes us good and God gives us the ability to do good. They can't do good. It is ingrained in their very nature not to do good. And I think we looked at this verse the last time in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Not only do they not want to do good, they just don't even have the ability to do good for the sake of doing good. For the sake of pleasing God, they have no ability, no desire whatsoever. And when I say they, I'm referring to mankind in general, and that was us before we were saved by grace. We're no different than they were. We were saved by grace, and before that, we were these people that I'm talking about here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Like I said last time, if a person can just think and change, if I can make myself into a black man, or if a black man can make himself into a white man by thinking about it, or if a leopard can think and change his spots, then he could do good. Then people that are accustomed to doing evil could do good. But other than that, if a black man's going to be turned to white, or white to black, or a leopard's going to be turned unspotted, it's going to have to be by a supernatural act of God, is it not? God is going to have to change those spots. God is going to have to change that skin color. It's the same way. If you're accustomed to doing evil, if you're a natural man born dead in sins, God is going to have to make the change so that you can do good if you've been accustomed to doing evil. The next thing about these natural men is that they don't fear God. Jason talked this morning about fearing God and the importance of that. The natural men, they don't do that. They don't fear God. Look at Romans 3 and verse 18. We're going to get, I intentionally skipped 13 through 17. I'm going to get back to them in just a minute. But in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Jews, Gentiles, all men alike. And naturally in their state, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God because they're wicked. Kind of keeps going back to the same reason why they don't fear God, they don't understand God. They don't, all these things is because they're naturally depraved sinners. In Psalm 36, in verse 1, now they'll fear him one day when he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll fear him then. They will definitely fear him. They're going to be calling for the rocks to fall down on their heads and everything else. But right now, they don't. I guess seeing is believing, and they don't fear him right now. In Psalm 36, and verse 1, it says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. I look at sinners, I look at them sinning with impunity, and they don't care, and that tells me in my heart, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They are not afraid of the same God that I'm afraid of, and they wouldn't be doing that stuff. Because I wouldn't do that because I'm afraid. I'm scared of what he'd do to me. But when you see the wicked doing that kind of stuff, it tells you there's no fear of God in their eyes. And in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 8:13 says, "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." It's not going to go well with him. It's going to go well with the righteous, but it's not going to go well with the wicked. He doesn't fear before God, and his end is not going to be a happy one. They don't fear God because they haven't been changed. They have no changes, as it says in Psalms 55 and verse 19. So you have to have the change of the inward man. You have to have a new spirit put within you. If you have your nature changed, then you will fear God. But until then, you're not going to. In Psalm 55 and verse 19, it says, "God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." That's why they don't fear God. They have no changes. They have not had that change of that spirit within them. God has not changed them and given them a new spirit, taken out that stony heart out of their flesh and given them the heart of flesh, as it says there in Jeremiah, or is it, I think it's Ezekiel, 11 and 36, I believe it is. So anyway, they don't have the changes. That's why they don't fear God. The fear of God, as we know, if anybody's ever read the book of Proverbs, you probably know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Look at Proverbs 1 and verse 7. So this is going to tell us something about why they don't have knowledge and wisdom. In Proverbs 1, in verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So there we got the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning. You're never going to have the knowledge of God without the fear of God. It starts with the fear of God. You get the fear of God first, and then you'll get the knowledge. It doesn't go the other way around. In Proverbs 9, in verse 10, I believe it is. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Yes, Proverbs 9, 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So there we got a proverb that says it's the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. And I got one more for you in Job 28:28. Which links up the fear of God and wisdom for us here in Job 28 and verse 20. Or 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So you have to have the fear of the Lord to get wisdom, and then when you have the fear of the Lord, it shows that you are wise. So you get fear, you can't have wisdom until you fear God, and then once you do fear Him, then it shows you that you are a wise man. And we would consider people wise when we see them departing from evil and fearing God. If for no other reason, you're saving yourself a good beating. If your motivation isn't even just to please God, even if you're just a worldly wise man, you're at least avoiding a severe chastisement. So it would follow then that the natural man would have no knowledge or understanding of God. I mean, if the natural man doesn't fear God, and we've seen that, Romans 3:18, if he doesn't fear God, and the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God, well, that makes sense that he's not going to have knowledge or wisdom of God because he doesn't fear God. So we kind of circle back around. We talked first about how he doesn't have understanding and knowledge and that kind of thing. So now we see why. It's because he doesn't have fear of God to start with. Let's look at some other things in Romans 3 that are characteristic of the natural man. And I'm not going to spend as much time on each of these ones as I have on the previous ones. Just going to go through, hit them, and maybe do a verse comparison or two and move on. So here's a glowing commendation of the natural man here, and starting in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips. So we see that their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a grave. Their throat is an open grave. They are just spewing forth death every time they open their mouth. And if you listen to them, a lot of them, that's not really too wrong of a description. They do. They spew forth a lot of death out of their mouth. They love it. You know, that's why Jesus called the Pharisees whited sepulchers. It matches up there quite well in Matthew 23 and verse 27. Matthew 23, this is that chapter where Jesus berated the Pharisees for a whole chapter and didn't make any friends that day. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Whited sepulchres, they were whited graves. You take a grave and you paint it up nice on the outside and it looks real pretty, but what's on the inside? Dead men's bones and all nastiness. And that matches right up there with the natural man, and that's what these Pharisees were. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Their throat's an open sepulcher. Next thing that we saw in Romans 3:13 is that they speak deceitfully. Look in, go back there real quickly. Romans 3:13, the second part of the verse. With their tongues they have used deceit. They speak deceitfully, and that kind of reminds me, it's not in the outline, but it reminds me of Proverbs 26, which speaks of this very thing towards the end of the chapter there. Interesting, this matches up better than I thought it would. If you look in verse 23, it says, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. Kind of reminds me of a whited sepulcher, a potsherd covered with silver dross. You just take a piece of old pottery and then cover it up with silver, and it looks pretty nice, but on the inside it's just an old potsherd, just a broken piece of pottery. Nothing really special about it. He that hateth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone it will return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. So this would be an apt description of natural men. Their mouth is full of deceit, and here it says there are seven abominations in his heart, and his hatred's covered with deceit and wickedness. So just a good cross-reference for you if you're interested in that. Next, their words are poisonous. Look in Romans 3, the third part of verse 13. Says the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a snake. So they have venomous speech. They have venom coming out of their mouth. They have, whenever they can use their mouth for deadly means. They don't edify, they destroy with their mouth. And once again, Matthew 23:33, that's why Jesus called them serpents. Makes sense. In their mouth is full of deadly poison. Poison of asps is in their lips. In Matthew 23, you can imagine how well this made the Jews feel whenever he was telling them all these things. Matthew 23:33 says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Calls them serpents, a generation of vipers. You know, so here Jesus is speaking to unregenerate people. And the religious world out there tells us that you go out there and you need to preach the gospel to these unregenerate people and give them an altar call and tell them to walk down the aisle and pray the prayer or whatever. And Jesus' altar call is, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Of course, I'm not saying we don't preach the gospel to the unconverted or anything like that, but his altar call was slightly different than Billy Graham's or men of his ilk. Next, in verse 14, Romans 3:14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So they don't have a lot of good things to say. Interesting that James says that the tongue can no man tame. It's full of deadly poison, I think he said there in James 3. And it's interesting here that a lot of the characteristics of the natural man have to do with speaking. Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, it's not always wrong to curse. Jesus cursed the fig tree, as you remember in the Gospels. Israel was told to curse ye Meroz, curse them bitterly, as I remember it. This says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's not always wrong to curse. And Pastor Mott, if you remember his sermons on that, he went into that in depth and used all kinds of profanity in the pulpit, which I thought was pretty cool anyway. But he wasn't using anything sinful, obviously. But there's a difference between cursing from time to time when the car doesn't start and you're late to work or you stub your toe or whatever, that kind of thing, and you curse the couch that you kicked by accident and stub your toe or something like that. That's a far cry different than your mouth being full of cursing and bitterness. And I'm sure we've all met people like this, that literally every word that comes out, or at least every other word that comes out of their mouth, is a curse word. They use the F word. It's an adjective and a noun and a verb. It's pretty much anything you want. I mean, it's the most universal word you can think of. And they use it in every sense of the word, every chance they get. It's just to the point of complete absurdity. But I'm sure, especially anybody that's been in the military, knows all about people that's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Anyway, that's characteristic of the natural man. So if you have a problem cursing a lot, well, take heed and repent, because that is a sign of a natural man. That's not a good thing. Next one, verse 15. They are murderers. It says their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16. They cause destruction and misery. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And verse 17, they don't know the way of peace. And the way of peace have they not known. And compare that with Isaiah 57 and verse 21. I mean, to get on that cursing thing, some people, they are even holier than God, and they won't use words that God himself uses. I mean, they would blush at the idea of saying dung or saying piss or saying whatever, words that the Bible uses, and even quoting passages where God talks about things that they would deem unfit and unbecoming of a Christian or whatever. And so that kind of thing. I was at the Law Center conference, and Pastor Mott made a big deal. I don't know if I mentioned this before. He made a big deal about shittim. The shittim wood. And he's like, and it's shittim wood, it's not shittim or something. And we were talking to people afterwards, and like, they wouldn't even say the word. It was just so, and I kind of feel bad for them. I mean, I'm sure they've just been conditioned and grew up like you never would say anything like that. And they're like, well, you know that word he said. like shittim? I mean, it's a Bible word. Anyway. So, yeah. You gotta be careful not to be holier than God, because, you know, God uses strong language also. There's a time for it. Isaiah 57 and verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The way of peace have they not known. There is no peace to the wicked. And unfortunately, what little bit of peace they may have in this earth, they're not going to have any peace for eternity, which is sad and sobering. There's that old saying, no Jesus, no peace. N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace. And then no Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know peace. Now, the only reason why all these unregenerate sinners in the world, most of the population, for that matter, probably at least 90%, do not act this way continually is because God restrains their wrath. If you look at in Romans 3, if you just look, let's just read through those things just in order here, just to get the overall view of this. If you look there, it says, just starting in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we look around and say, wow, I mean, if 90% of the people are not God's elect, they're not God's children, and they are like this in their hearts, well, that doesn't really match up with what I see. I mean, I don't see people that are lurking behind every corner all the time, that are just using F-bombs every other word, and you know, just lying and deceiving, and they have poison in their mouth, and they're trying to cut somebody down and hurt somebody at every turn. Well, the reason why people don't act like that is because God restrains that wrath. Psalm 76:10 is an excellent answer to that objection. See, if God didn't restrain the wrath, this place would be a living hell to live in. If you think it's bad now, just imagine if God took away his hand and let these psychos do whatever they want all the time. It would be a madhouse. It'd be terrible. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. So God will use the wrath of man for his own purposes and for his own pleasure. He will use, as I will talk about next Wednesday, Lord willing, he will use wicked nations to punish his own people. The wrath of man will praise him. But the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The remainder of that wrath that he doesn't need for something, to be used for something, then he'll restrain the remainder of that wrath. And that's why this world is not a living hell. That's why those verses in Romans 3 are not what we see in all men all the time. We see some really bad men, crazy lunatics that are put in, you know, padded rooms in some prison cell because they're totally nuts. Well, imagine if everybody was like that. It'd be awful. You know, we look at the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos and different guys like that, and we think, oh, those were the really bad guys. No, no, those were just the normal guys that God didn't happen to restrain as much as the rest of us. We could all be just like that. And we would all be just like that if it wasn't for God's restraining hand. Just think about the things that you think about, and you know, nobody has to tell me anything. I don't even want to hear it. Don't tell me. But think about the things that cross your mind that if you thought about doing or saying, just think about that, and think if you would have just acted on all the things that you've thought of doing or saying. I mean, my goodness, we would all be in prison or executed by now or something. You ever think about what it would be like not to have impulse control? Maybe I'm the only crazy one out here, but I can't tell you how many times I've been driving down the road and just think for a split second, what would it be like if I swerved in front of that semi or something, you know? And I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing to ever think about. But just imagine if you didn't have impulse control and you just did whatever came to mind. I'd have been dead years ago. It's crazy. The Bible says that madness is in our hearts. In Ecclesiastes, if I knew where the verse was, I'd read it to you. I can't remember. It's in Ecclesiastes somewhere, though. Anyway, the only reason why God's elect children are not like this is because of God's mercy, kindness, and grace by which he saved us from it. Look in Titus 3:3-7. So before you get on your high horse and start looking down your nose at people who have not been saved by God's grace or appear to have not been, just remember, you're no different. You're made out of the same dust that they are. No different whatsoever. The only difference is God. And there's no boasting. When God gives you something, you don't boast about it. If you win the lottery, you don't boast about how rich you are. You bought the ticket, I suppose. Okay, if you inherit a bunch of money, we'll make it that way. You don't boast about being rich. You didn't do a thing to deserve it or earn it. That's why the Bible says, where is boasting then? It is excluded in Romans chapter 3, later on in the chapter. Anyway, in Titus 3:3-7, For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That kind of sounds just about like the people we've been studying for the last two Sundays, doesn't it? Paul says we were just like them. But it'd be fun to do a study sometime on the word but. Pastor Boffy did that one time. How many times does the word but come up? And it's a contrast to what's said next. It always talks about, you know, same thing in Ephesians, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. But. There's always that but that changes things. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by walking down an aisle, not by praying the sinner's prayer, not by doing anything, not by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the only reason why we're not in verse 3. The reason why we're in verses 4 through 6 is because of Jesus. It's because of God saving us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to talk about that stuff next weekend. That's the fun stuff. The total depravity is not as fun to talk about. The grace part's the fun stuff. So men by nature, being totally depraved sinners, are worthless. I'm really going to make you feel good about yourself now. You all are worthless in here. I've never seen a more worthless group of people. Actually, you're all saved by grace, but so you have some worth. But natural men only, all of you before Jesus saved you, you were all, and me, we were all a bunch of worthless people. Totally worthless. Psalm 39 and verse 5. At our best state, not at our worst state, not on our worst day, but on our best day, we are worthless. That really says a lot about us, on our best day. For some reason, it just makes me excited and smile when I hear about how worthless we are as humanity. I don't know why that makes me happy. I guess because I know we've been saved from it and God is so good. And it's not depressing to me. It's you know, it's exciting, I guess. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. I just love the word. Verily, truly. I just want you to make sure you know this is true. Truly, every man. Truly, every. That doesn't leave out any. Every man at his best, not just at his normal or his bad state, but at his best state is not just vanity, he's altogether vanity. Look at that. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And vanity is that which is vain, futile, or worthless. That which is of no value or profit. Worthless. Every man, the best you have to offer to God is worthlessness. Isn't that something? It's funny to ask kids, you know, when you were younger, did your parents pay you to be good? They'll say, no, so you were good for nothing then. Oh, anyway. So, men at their best state are vanity. That's probably why God considers all nations as nothing. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 17. Nations are just a conglomeration of men which are worthless, so naturally nations are going to be worthless too if their component parts are worthless. Isaiah 40, and you think you'd hear this sermon preached in hardly any other churches out there? Like, you think Joel Osteen is going to be preaching this one next week? I kind of doubt it. Your best life now, you know, with a big smile on his face and all that stuff. And, yeah. Psalm 40, he has a bigger church than I do. That might be have something to do with it. I don't know. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. All of them, every single nation. Look at all the world empires, the United States, the British Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians. All those nations before God are as nothing. They are just so much nothing to God. So much nothing. And furthermore, let's look at the next half of the verse. He even considers them less than nothing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Worthlessness. That's what God thinks of the United Nations. Worthless, vanity, less than nothing. And I'll just make passing reference to it. I've used it before. If you want to know what less than nothing is, if you put a zero on the chalkboard and erase it. But I got another example for you, another illustration. So think about if you have a scale with the two, you know, you get the two sides, you put things on there to weigh them. You have a scale, it's perfectly balanced, it's just sitting there, okay? Nothing on both sides. And then God takes all the teeming billions of men, all the nations, all their militaries, all their power, all their politicians, everything they have, and puts it on one side of the scale, and that side goes up. Nothing outweighs it. Nothing goes down, that side goes up. That's less than nothing. So there are all the nations on God's scale actually goes up. Nothing. The dust on the other side of the scale pushes it down and the nations go up. Yeah. So that may give you a visual of how important all these nations are. That's what God thinks of them. Now God, on the other hand, is holy. Whereas men are defiled and wicked, God is holy. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3. So we're going to get an idea of why God feels the way he does toward man. So if you get a little idea of what God is like, then we'll understand why he feels towards natural man as he does. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, this is when Isaiah got to see his vision into the glory room to see God in heaven. And it says, and one cried unto another, this is the seraphims, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Just in case you didn't get it, repeat it three times. They say that. And it's interesting. These same angels are repeating this same thing in Revelation in the end of the Bible. So here they are way back thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. At the end of time, they're still saying, holy, holy, holy. They never get tired of singing the same old song and praising God. So he says it three times just to make sure you understood. Maybe because there's three members of the Trinity, it would make sense that God is holy, holy, holy. Look at Isaiah 57 and 15. It says God's name is holy. Isaiah 57, 15. I never get tired of talking about how holy and good and just God is. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You could look at that as a noun or an adjective. God's name is holy. That is his name. And his name, the description of his name is holy. So the is an adjective. So his name is holy as an adjective describing his name, but his name is also holy. That is his name, just like his name is Jehovah and Jesus and all kinds of things. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. So God dwells in the high and holy place with the contrite and the humble spirits. Not with the spirits of Romans chapter 3 that are dead in sins and that are hatred and hateful and everything else towards him. And God is separate from sinners. Let's look at the verse. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all know is God. And he is separate from sinners, being holy. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus is separate from sinners, being holy. And there's a reason for that. Because God can't dwell with wickedness. He can't do it. He just couldn't stand it for one thing, and for another, it's just completely against his nature to dwell with wickedness. I got another illustration that I'll give you that might help to make this a little more plain and understandable. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, it says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall either evil dwell with thee. Evil will not dwell with God. He doesn't have pleasure in it, and it can't. And let me just give you a visual here and see if this doesn't make this make sense of why God cannot dwell with evil. Think about a bride. Now, God's not a bride, but think about a bride, perfectly adorned, beautiful, chaste, her long wedding gown, just absolutely beautiful and immaculate. And then think about her walking into a pigsty with literal pigsty, with pigs and rolling around in the mud and playing with these pigs and everything. That is about as unbecoming as God dwelling with evil and with sin. Here's a perfect, pure God. And would he really come down and defile himself? Or would he allow men to come up into heaven and defile his holy place with a bunch of swine a bunch of filthy, muddy, nasty people that are just nothing but filthy sinners. Absolutely not. So if you just had that picture of that woman in that beautiful white dress rolling around with swine and just how repulsive that sounds, just think about that, of God allowing sinners, not saved by grace, to be into heaven, to inhabit it with Him. God can't even behold. So not only can He not dwell with evil, He can't even behold or look on evil. That's how holy He is. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Now Habakkuk is one of those verses back there in the Minor Prophets. Hopefully I find it before you do. It's definitely after Daniel and Hosea. Amos, let's see here. There we go. It's after Nahum. If you guys do take the plunge, any of you, and get one of these nice Cambridge Bibles, I'll just tell you the page number, and you'll know right where to go. Anyway, Habakkuk, and what did I say? Chapter, lost my... 113. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God's eyes are so pure that He can't even look on it. If you look at evil, even us, and we are certainly not holy like God is holy, we don't even like to look on that kind of stuff. You just look at it and you're like, that's just repulsive, it's disgusting, I want to turn away from it. Think of, that's how God views all sin. See, we look at the bad sins, right? Quote, bad, and we say, oh, I don't want to look at that stuff. Oh, that's nasty. You know, two guys sodomizing each other. Oh, it's awful. I don't want to see that. That's the way God thinks whenever He sees somebody lying. Oh, I can't even look at that. Or sees anything. Sees a proud look. Oh, that's disgusting. You know, He can't even look at it. He can't look at sin. Our iniquities have separated us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We've been over this verse a couple times in the last few weeks. It says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. So that's why we're separated. Our sins have separated us from God, and He can't behold our iniquity, and He cannot dwell with us as we are sinners. We are as an unclean thing before Him. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 in verse 6, but we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So if you think you're going to go to heaven with your righteousnesses, in quote, and God's going to accept that, just kind of, oh, just put away that sin, just won't look at that sin and just accept your righteousness. No, the righteousnesses are just as filthy to God as the sin is, because it's all tainted with sin. And I talked about that last time, I don't need to elaborate on that. See, we are worms before God. That's what God thinks of. If you look at a worm, he's a pretty low creature. I don't think of too many creatures that are more impotent than a worm. You know, I don't see worms out there beating up on very many other people or anything else. Worms are pretty low, pretty, you know, just kind of dirty and gross and just really not all that impressive. Well, that's how God describes us. So does it make you feel good? In Job 25, 4 through 6, and this is the verse that we read this morning, in the opening of the service, it says, how then, in verse 4 through 6, Job 25, how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man than that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. So here's man. If even the stars are not pure in God's sight, even the stars, God looks at the starry host, and we look at that and think, wow, that is amazing. That is magnificent. It's beautiful. And especially if you ever look at the pictures out of the Hubble Space Telescope. I mean, that is just breathtaking. And God says, oh, that's not even clean in my sight. Even those stars are not clean in my sight. How much less man that is a worm? I mean, compare the starry host, compare the Milky Way galaxy looked at through the sight of the Hubble Space Telescope, and then compare that to a worm, and that's how God views us. And He calls us worms. I mean, that's something. Now, given this, the fact that all we've seen of how man is totally depraved in sin and all that entails, and then we see how holy God is, well, men, therefore, it would be no stretch of the imagination to see that men are hated of God. I mean, if you were God, would you not hate us? I mean, I'd hate us too. I mean, if you look at how awful we are, and the fact that we hate him already, I mean, it would make sense that men would be hated of God. But I'll just give you a couple of verses. See, now, what have we all heard? God hates the sin, he doesn't hate the sinner, right? You hear that all over the place. Anytime you talk about God hating anything, oh no, God just hates the sin, he doesn't hate the sinner. Okay, well, let's see if that's the case or not. First of all, that is true. That saying is half true. God does hate sin. Let's look at Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Psalm 45, 6 through 7. This is a prophecy quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, of Jesus Christ. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see that there, right in verse 7? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. God does hate sin. That is true. But God also hates sinners. God also hates sinners. Turn to Psalms, turn back a few chapters to Psalm 5 and verse 5. We already read verse 4 a minute ago. Verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That's workers. That doesn't say thou hatest all works of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers. Those are people. God hates workers of iniquity. So I'll tell you, and I'll just say it very plainly, those who say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner are liars. That is just not true. That is a lie. Now, either they don't know this and many other verses are in the Bible, or else they just choose to ignore it, or they're just flat out lying. They know it's there and they just say it anyway and they contradict it. But yeah, God hates sinners. That's just a fact. And it's really, if you've listened to the last two sermons, it's really not all that big of a surprise that he would. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." The wicked, his soul hateth. God's soul hates the wicked. It doesn't say wickedness, wicked works. It says the wicked God hates. God hates the wicked. He hates wicked people. Now, God broadly hates sinners, but he also gets very specific. He gets right down to the body parts that commit the sin. God hates all that stuff. Let's look at Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. We looked at the first couple of verses already, but I'll read them again in case you forgot. Proverbs 6, 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." So here's seven things that God hates. A proud look. So there's a look on the face. God hates that. The lying tongue. There's a tongue. Not just the lies, but the lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. So we got the look on the face, we got the tongue, we got the hands and heart. Ooh, we're getting closer to the person here. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. The whole way we got head to foot. God hates everything in between. Okay? And let's get it finally, the crowning jewel here. Verse 19, "A false witness." That's not the lie, that's not the tongue, that's the person. "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he, the person, that soweth discord among brethren." God hates liars, and God hates people that sow discord among brethren. God hates people that tear churches apart, sow discord among brethren. So God hates people. That's a fact. God even hates specific sinners by name. Got one of them for you. Romans 9 and verse 13. Now, when you hear this, instead of getting mad at God because he hates sinners, I would suggest going back to Psalm 2 and kiss the Son lest he be angry. You know, pray to God that you're not one that he hates. And repent of your sins and follow him and do what he says and believe on him. And then you'll have the evidence in your life that you're not one that he hates, but that you're an object of his love. Because the belief and the obedience to God's law is what shows that you have that love of God in your heart and you're not hated of Him. In Romans 9 and verse 13, this is speaking of Jacob and Esau. We'll start at verse 11. For the children, these are Jacob and Esau in the womb. We've been over these verses lots of times. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right there is a specific person called out in the scripture, both Old and New Testament. This is a quote from Malachi, that God hated Esau. Specific person. So anybody that says that God does not hate anyone is just flat out lying. I mean, there's just no way around it. They are lying. Absolutely. Now, given this description of men and their natural state of wickedness, filth, and hatred, and animosity toward God, and the absolute holiness of God, it is clear why God would hate man by nature. Just think about it. Just think about man as we now see him from what we've learned in the last 2 weeks, and then think of the holiness of God, and then just put the two together and think, well, yeah, it's no wonder that God feels this way towards natural man, why he hates them. Now, given this sordid description of man under sin who hates God and will not seek him, cannot hear and understand nor believe the gospel, how in the world is this man going to get reconciled to God? You think about it. Every scheme of man in the world says that you have to do something, whether it's, but you know, understand certain things, believe certain things, say certain things, do certain things, whatever. You have to do something, you have to do good, or you have to believe something, you have to understand, whatever. Every single scheme of salvation that man has devised is condemned by what we've just read in the last 2 weeks, that man cannot do any of those things. He can't do any good. He can't do good works to outweigh his bad works. He can't understand or believe or hear or believe in Jesus or accept him as his prayer. Any of those things he can't do. So how in the world is man going to get saved if he can't do anything to get saved? Well, it can be summed up in one word, grace. Grace, which is an acronym, which stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So next time, we're going to look at this idea of grace. We're going to look at how the wages of sin is death. So before we even get into grace, next Saturday, Lord willing, we're going to look at, okay, so given man's natural state now, what is the penalty for that? We're going to prove all men are sinners. And then we're going to see, what is the penalty for that sin? And then we're going to look and see, what is the salvation from that sin? What is the plan to save men from that sin? So this is a little bit short today, but as Charles Spurgeon said, better to leave you longing than loathing. May God bless this message, and thank you for your time and attention.